recognition of the frailties of our lives as human beings. A life that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Mere dust and water, we mortals. Very little to offer to the King of Kings or wise enough. But because we are yours. And so we thank you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for being faithful to us. From age to age. And from the first page in the beginning. Until the final page of the Amen. We praise you in this hour. And we lift your praise and thanks. And we give you our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. May we see you.
Trust you brought your copy of God's Word with you this morning. Open your Bible, please, to the last book in its canon, Book of the Revelation. I don't know if you had a mental picture just a moment ago when you were singing praise and adoration and thanks to the Lord. Don't know what you had in mind as you sang that, but here's the one to whom you were singing. I'd like to read with you this morning in chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. Here John picks up the narrative of his experience that becomes the foundation and fabric of the whole book. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I became in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. May God impress upon us the truth of this person and the magnificence of this passage. Thank you, John. I would be remiss in my duty if I didn't introduce to you this morning one of the finest new people to be part of our congregation. My son, Tim, and his sweetheart, Katie, are sitting over. Would you stand, Tim, and show the people my grand new grandson. Take a look at that handsome young man. This is Luke James. Get that, James. Luke, because his father is a physician. James, because both of his grandfathers are named James. Good choice. Good choice. Congratulations, Tim and Katie. And Steve, would you take that, those two special papers there over and give them to Tim for me? There's an article there for him, an article for my dear, dear daughter there. And congratulations to them this morning. As Steve has already told you earlier, I approach this wonderful opportunity to teach the book of the Revelation with great joy. My problem will be to sort out and to lay aside things that are so wonderful but may distract us from the main part of this book. I hope that you will read this book with me regularly. We'll be progressing through it chapter by chapter, section by section over the next couple of months. And then when we start our fall series, we'll be going to the book of Daniel. This will be a wonderful time for me to share with you the themes that have thrilled my heart since I was a child, like Luke. Raised in a home where these things were not only treasured, but taught. In Revelation chapter 1, there are four things I'd like to share with you this morning. First, I want you to notice the purpose of the book. The purpose of the book. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. It's amazing how people are afraid or ignorant of this book. The whole purpose of the book is to open the curtain and let you see what God has purposed concerning your future, my future, and the future of our world. It troubles people when they think that God has planned the future, that there are things which must shortly take place, not can or may, but will. Our friends in the northern part of Cincinnati had just a taste a couple days ago of some of the awesome power that God has placed in the realm of nature. The power of that storm is peanuts compared to the power of God's purposeful plan. No force, no obstacle can resist or detour God. That's an awesome truth. And the purpose of the book of the Revelation is to show us where these things that God has purposed are going to take us. What's going to happen in our world? In the book of Genesis, God gets it all started. That's what the word means, Genesis, beginnings. Everything starts in Genesis, from life itself to the formation of nations. Everything starts in Genesis. Everything is wrapped up in the events that flow out of God's purposes, and those events are described in the book of the Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants. The purpose of revelation is not to disguise, but rather to demonstrate. It's to bring hidden things out into the open. So that as you read your newspaper and read Revelation, you will see where the events on our world in our lives are taking us. Now note, this revelation is to show to God's servants things that must shortly take place. God's servants. There will be many folk who will live and die in ignorance. They simply will not know what God has set forth for us to understand. Because the content of this book is frightening to political systems. It's overwhelmingly scary for people who do not know God and whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This book talks about hell and death. It talks about destruction of systems that we take for common on a massive global scale. It talks about unleashing satanic forces that do terrible things to people. It's not a pretty picture, but it's a picture of things which must shortly take place as God implements his program. God created purposefully, intentionally. We didn't just happen. And the whole empty, dead brain theory that we are here out of some rote mechanical chance due to wholly elementary and evolutionary processes is dead on arrival. You were made in the image of God. And if you've chosen to become God's servant and his son, these things are for you. And as you read how God has planned to finish his work, you are going to be thrilled and encouraged and comforted. Now note what John says in the last phrase of verse 1. He says that these things which must shortly take place, God sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Signified. That word means through signs and symbols. You're going to find language in the book, in the chapter we're studying, that will defy human depiction. And there will be details in the book that I won't be able to explain to you, because the details point to truths that are beyond my grasp, and details which have not been fully revealed. But when we look in the rearview mirror in the future and read this book of the Revelation when we sit in heaven's company, we'll see how all those details accurately depicted and defined and described events and persons and situations that then have been fulfilled. So the book of the Revelation is not history. It is rather a trip into the future to see the things which God has determined will take place. We will see them acted out for us in drama. We will see them depicted in symbol, each symbol rich in its significance, very clear as to what the symbol symbolizes, but very diffused in some cases as to the finer details of what all of that means. Now, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And notice verse 3. Blessed are those who hear, those who keep these things. See it there? Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. No other book in the Bible gives you that promise. God wants to entice us to come into this book and read it, think about it, and keep the things that are written. And so he attaches a special blessing. Now that verse may either mean that those who love God are going to seek in the pages of this revelation what honors God, and in doing so, they exhibit the fact that they are blessed, that they are born again. Or the verse may mean that all who sincerely come to the pages of the book of the Revelation will receive blessing and encouragement and strength and insight that others will miss. Both interpretations are true. This is a special book, and God wants you to especially spend time in this book. That's why he directed that it be written. You see what Jesus says to John on the Isle of Patmos in verse 11, what you see, write in a book. And then down in verse 19, Jesus still speaking to John, John, write the things. So what you have before you in the 22 chapters of the English version of the book of the Revelation is an unfolding of the things that God has determined to do shortly in real history in order to show all the worlds, seen and unseen, that Jesus Christ is God. And if you will take the time to hear, reflect, and respond in obedience to these things, you will be blessed. The second thing I want you to notice is verse 7. Verse 7. This is kind of a preview. You know, on TV, when they're advertising some event that's about to come, whether it's a basketball game or a documentary, they will give you just a snippet. You know, they will capture just a few seconds of the heart of the drama or the event in order to entice you and me and in order to give us some idea what this coming event is going to be like. Well, that's what John does in verse 7. Look, he says, behold. Now, when the Bible says behold, God wants us to behold, stop, and look. This is something that John can't keep himself from writing. These first verses here, the first 8 verses, are an introduction to the book. And John has already stated the purpose and encouraged us to participate in the book. Now he is thinking about all that he has seen, all the experiences he's had. He may have already written everything from chapter 1, verse 9 to the end of the book. He may have written the whole thing. And he takes this snippet. He condenses the whole theme into just a few words. Notice what it says. Behold, he, speaking of Jesus Christ, he is coming with clouds. Every eye will see him. They also who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. And then John gives his personal affirmation. So be it. Amen. That verse gives you a condensed version of everything that follows in the 22 chapters of this book. He is coming. That's a point of reference to the earth. Jesus is coming back. That's a delight to all who know him. It scares the spit out of those who don't. And those who have deliberately refused him and reject him and ridiculed him, made fun of him, spurned him, they're going to see him coming back. Every eye will see him. Now, old Bible scholars used to read that and scratch their heads. How could Jesus return from the sky and everyone on the backside and the front side of the globe of our earth see him? How could that happen? Modern scholars still scratch their heads and say, how could that happen? But what John wants us to know is this is not going to be a private little secret thing where God sneaks into our world through the back door of a manger in Bethlehem. And it's not going to be a little provincial thing like Jesus in his first lifetime. He spent all 3.5 years of ministry and the whole of his 33 years of life in the province of Israel. Not the next time. When he comes back the next time, it will be a universal global event. Not only that, That event will affect people who are no longer living on the earth. Those who crucified him, those who pierced him, both the nation of Israel to whom he came, who rejected him, the Romans who in their cowardly fashion crucified one they knew to be innocent. All of those involved will see him. It will not be a secret thing. And when he returns, all the tribes, that word tells us that God's divided the human population into ethnic groups. Ethnicity is a good thing. God designed it. It doesn't mean that one group is superior to another. It means that we are different, all we who are the people of the world. God was the one who instituted that. And this verse tells us that whatever your tribe, whatever your nation, whatever your ethnic group, you are, they are all going to see him. And as a group of people, there's going to be a great mourning. The vast majority of the earth's population is not looking for Jesus and not prepared for his return. And his coming is going to usher them into terribly discomforting experiences. It's not going to be pleasant for most people. Now, for those who are God's servants and son through faith in Jesus Christ, it's going to be very pleasant. But for those who are not, it'll be a time of great grief and sorrow and suffering. And I can tell you that's an absolute. Jesus said it, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." If you were here this morning without Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and I don't mean by that that as a child you went through catechism and nodded your head and said, "Yeah, that sounds okay to me." I'm talking about you have made a deliberate, personal commitment of your life to receive Jesus Christ into your soul and spirit as your personal Lord and Savior. If you haven't made that decision, the events of this book will make you have nightmares. And the fact that all of this is going to happen shortly, that these events are at hand, that there's nothing God has promised to do that must be done before this catalog of catastrophic events begin to plummet the earth. That's a frightening thing if you're not a servant of Jesus Christ and a son of God through faith in him. Third thing I want you to notice is the tremendous consternation or the unusual situation. You meet it here in verse 9. Here's John. John is the only one of the original 12 who's still living. All the rest have been martyred and killed. And John, the prophet of Jesus Christ, the prophet of truth, is not in a place of luxury and peace. He is banished to a place called Patmos because of his testimony for Jesus Christ. Now, if you've been taught that being a Christian means you miss all the troubles in life, look again. The only living apostle of Jesus Christ, the only man alive who was one of the 12 and stood at the foot of the cross and all the things that John experiences, in spite of all of his faith and all he knew and all his ministry, John is abused. He's on the backside. He's left over here on the Isle of Patmos. Some of you probably feel that way this morning. God has assigned you a limitation. You may be like my father was, caring for an invalid wife. You may yourself be physically restricted. And you hear all the tumult about, well, you're not supposed to be sick if you're a Christian. That's not biblical. You may be locked in with other constraints. And what you're experiencing seems in such contradiction to all that God says is true of the child of God. No, it isn't. God arranges periods of ministry and assignments for us like he did John. And God's work and will for John wasn't that he be evangelizing in India. It was that he be sitting over there representing God in the lonely, wind-swept mountain ranges of a tiny island called Patmos. What's the name of the little island out there in the Bay of San Francisco? Alcatraz. Patmos was the Alcatraz of John's day. Socially ridiculed, physically constricted, stuck out there on that island of Patmos where he could do nothing but love God. And God took John to the Isle of Patmos so he could give him this tremendous revelation. Look at how John describes it in verse 10. This verse is full of meaning. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What does that mean? Some would have us believe that John was having a wonderful, exciting experience worshiping God on Sunday morning. That's what they think that verse means. I think that's not the proper understanding of that verse. What this verse, I think, is saying, and what I believe the language supports, is John had an experience which took him into the realms of the Spirit of God in an unusual and not ordinary way. John was lifted out of his human limitations, and he is moved into the realm where God the Spirit is in full control. It's like God put him in a time-space capsule and shot him forward in time. And the things that John sees and writes about, many of them are way out there ahead of us yet. Now, this is probably 90-95 B.C. that John is actually on the Isle of Patmos. And yet, in a few seconds' time, God propels him into the future and shows John this great catalog of things that God has planned to finish his work with the earth and the people of earth. That's the realm of God. God says, I am, I was, and I will always be. God knows no time. Everything is immediate and present with God. God doesn't have a past and a present and a future. He is the I am that I am. And John is lifted by the Spirit of God and by the grace of God into this transcendent state of being able and being empowered to experience dimensions that are peculiar to God and not normal to us. And the Lord's day, I believe, is a reference to that day of the Lord that is spoken of so many times in the Old Testament prophets. Back there, God said, there is a day in time coming, a period of time coming, when I am going to step out of the shadows and I am going to dominate that period of time. I'm no longer going to do it through secondary issues like human government. I'm no longer going to do it through an intermediate system like the church. I'm no longer going to do it through angels. I'm going to roll up my sleeves and I, Lord God Almighty, for a period of time, am going to insist and enforce certain things on the earth. And then I'm going to totally change the earth. The heavens and the earth as they are now will pass away. And I'm going to create a whole new earth system. Awesome. And those are exactly the things that John gets to see. So God takes John into the future, takes him up into heaven, and John gets a behind-the-scene look at the future, to see for himself and then to write for us the things that God has planned. So this morning, if you feel like you're on the backside of the desert, you feel like God has abandoned you or forsaken you, you do not prefer the things that you are experiencing. You would rather do other things. Be encouraged. If God takes you to the backside of the desert, it's to enrich your life. If God makes you to lie down, it will always be in green pastures to restore your soul. And if God sets you aside from the normal pursuits of ministry and activities you would prefer, and puts you in a place of confinement and constriction, Paul in prison, Joseph in Potiphar's house as a slave, Daniel working on the force of advisors to King Nebuchadnezzar, places of obscurity, places where people won't see you, places where you may feel a little embarrassed, conditions of life that are restrictive. If that's where God has put you, take heart. God has taken you there for very special purposes, and He will not fail to deliver. And that's what happened to John. We'll close this morning taking a look at the hero of this book. John on the isle hears a voice. The voice instructs him to look and then write. And while he is to send the specific seven churches mentioned, actual historic churches, while John is to address a postscript or a letter to each of the seven, he is also to see that all seven get both the messages to the other six and also all the rest that John sees. Now John turns to find out who is speaking to him and giving him this assignment. Being turned, verse 12, I saw seven golden lampstands. That amazes me. The first thing John sees that catches his attention is not the person who stands in the midst, but rather this seven golden lampstand. And then as John's eyes get accustomed, he sees in the midst of that seven lampstand configuration, verse 13, one like the Son of Man. So John is aware, as he turns, he is aware that there is a sevenfold symbol. He doesn't know what it represents, but it's real. It's there. It's tangible. He can see it. It's gold, precious. It's an instrument for shedding light, like a flashlight or like a candle or like a chandelier or like that light bulb up there. And there are seven of them. He can distinguish seven of them, and yet they are one system. And as his eyes grows accustomed, then he sees that standing right in the midst, furnishing the light that is then distributed through those seven units, is a person. And John says he looks like the Son of Man. That was Jesus' most favored definition of who he was. The Son of Man. It means that he was fully human. The Son of Man came to seek and to save those that are lost. All authority and judgment has been committed to the Son of Man, Jesus said of himself. It's a phrase which seeks to impress upon us that Jesus was truly human. He truly became like us. Jesus is the earthly name God took when he, the eternal God the Son, took upon himself a human body, personality, and stepped into earth and became part of human history. It tells us that he accepted the limitations that we feel. It tells us he became subject to pain and suffering, even death. It tells us that he experienced things that God, as God, could never experience. But as man, fully human, like us, he could experience those things. What an elevating idea. That God is still knowable because God is still human. You would think after the resurrection, when Jesus went back to heaven, he would have said, well, Father, enough of this human stuff. I'm a little weary of the limitation, and you know, living in this body is not all it's cracked up to be. I'll just shed this body and go back to my state like I was God the Son in spirit before the incarnation. But no, here it is 60 years after the resurrection. And when John sees Jesus, he's still human. A man sits at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. A man. Now, as you read the enumeration that John gives, his first impression was the seven candelabras, then the man, and in looking at the man, the seven candlesticks fade out of John's focus. There are 8 or 10 things that John says to describe to us the impression of what he saw. Part of the impression is very human. You'll notice he was clothed with a garment down to the feet. He had feet. He had a chest. You'll notice he had hair. He had a head. John sees eyes. He has a voice. John discerns a right hand. He has a mouth. John talks about his countenance. See, he's human. He's real. He's physical. This is not an illusion. This is a real person. But the other half of the equation is it's a person like I've never seen here on earth before, and neither of you. He does have this marvelous head and hair, but it's white like wool, white as snow. He has eyes, but they're like a flame of fire. His feet are not like mine and yours, but they're like burnished brass. His voice is real, but it's like the sound of many waters. He has a mouth and language, but the language and the content of the mouth appears to John like a sharp two-edged sword. What's John? Has John been consuming beverage and he's looking through a drunken trance? No. John is struggling with the limitation of human language to tell us that while the one who stands in the midst is human, he is also more than human. He is the God-man. God in flesh. God the Son. And John's posture is he falls as one dead. I remember Dave Jeremiah some years ago talking about his study in Scripture about the posture of worship. You know, some people like to raise their hands when they worship. Some people like to stand. Some people like to clap. And Dave Jeremiah did this study, and he showed us that in Scripture, the worshiping saint most commonly prostrates himself, flat on his face, just like John. Maybe our Muslim neighbors have the idea correctly when they build mosques without seats. And when they come in to worship the false god, Allah, they go down on their knees, they set back on their heels, and they bend forward in devote or a posture of devoted reverence. Maybe that's the way our auditoriums should look. And if we took the Bible literally, then the posture most common to worshiping people in the Bible, when they saw God, is a posture of absolute weakness because of the awesomeness of God. Jesus then tells John, John, about those seven stars you see in my right hand, I want you to know that they're angels. And about those seven candelabras, I want you to know they represent churches. What an awesome discovery. That if you saw Jesus Christ today, he wouldn't be standing in the midst of the United Nations, scratching his head and trying to figure out what to do with that politic. Jesus wouldn't be in the boardroom of General Motors or AT&T trying to figure out all the business nuances and make that work. But if you could see Jesus today, you would see him attending to the church, his body. Because there's a day when AT&T and General Motors and the United Nations will be dust and less than a memory. But the church, the body of Christ, those who have become his servants through faith, those who have received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they will live on forever and ever and ever. So what is Jesus doing today? He's standing in the midst of the church. He is its source of light, strength, wisdom. He is working in the churches directly through angelic intermediaries and through human gifted servants to accomplish everything that is significant in the world today. Let me repeat that. Everything that is significant in the world today, everything that is significant in the world today is happening in and through the body of Christ. Everything else, wood, hay, stubble. Everything else is destined to change and perish. Isn't that exciting? Well, if you're a member of his body, if you're one of his servants, if you're a part of his church, that should fill you with great delight. Our Father, thank you for this portion of your word. Thank you for letting us see that the church is the body and that Jesus is caring for his church. Thank you for showing us that he has not ceased to be man in his glorified position as Lord of the universe. Thank you for showing us in the pages that we're about to enter the magnificent things that you've planned and ordered. Thank you for the assured promise that Jesus himself, this same Jesus who is crucified, risen, is coming again. And today he's not off on a cruise someplace, delighting himself at some corner of the universe, but he is intently focusing his care and love and attention upon the church, his body. Those individual believers who've committed themselves to him as his slaves and sons. Father, help us to catch the pulse of your plan. Help us to see Jesus, Lord of the church, light of the church, lion of the nation, Lamb of God among the redeemed. Thrill our hearts with the tremendous detail that awaits us as we mine the veins of truth that stretch before us in this book. Help us to assimilate the truth depicted in the signs. And help us to follow closely and carefully as the angels themselves on assignment from God take us from event to event. May our hearts and souls absorb the truth of who Jesus is and why it matters how we serve him. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. May I take just a moment to make one word of application. If you're here and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this book is going to seem really off the wall for you. You need to have a new heart. You need to have Jesus Christ come into your life and give you his spirit to teach you, to guide you, and to thrill you with the things that are written in this book and how those things are going to impact your life for eternity. And if you've never invited Jesus Christ into your life, this one who stands in the midst of the seven candlesticks, he stands here today in our midst, and through his word that I have preached, he invites you to trust him. Make no mistake, he died on the cross in your place for your sins. And as John says, when you trust him and invite him into your life, he will loose you from your sins. And he will make you a member of his body, his family. If you've never experienced that wonderful experience, he called it a new birth. I encourage you to put your faith and trust in Jesus and to ask him to come into your heart. And as we dismiss in just a moment, many of my friends will be here to help you. Simply come down here to the front of the church or walk up to any of the guys in the white sweaters like I have on, or Steve, or the guys that were on the platform. Just walk up and say to them, would you help me understand better the things that concern my faith, my relationship with Christ? They'll be delighted to help you. And if you've already made that commitment, oh, Christian friend, do you see where Jesus stands today in the midst of the church? Are you that committed to the church, the body of Christ? Does the church have a claim upon the best of your gifts, your resources, your time, your energy? Or is church just something that you think about for an hour on Sunday morning? Kind of an add-in, kind of a nuisance that you attend to with an hour of your time on Sunday morning. Jesus expresses his life and love in the church and through the church. What is the vehicle through which you are expressing your life and your love for him and the things that are important to him? Maybe you need to prioritize the things of your life to center upon Jesus. And to do that, you must center upon the church. More about that the next 2 weeks. Stand with me, please. Our Father in heaven, I note with delight there are three white roses now, signifying that this week three folks had an experience of seeing someone step out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, seeing them open their heart to Jesus Christ and become servants of the living God, citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, members of the body of Christ, the living church. Thank you for this wonderful portion of your word. Saturate our senses. Help us to realize that these things are permanent. They're going to go on and on forever. And help us to see that this person that we meet here in chapter 1 is the Lord of the universe. May we make whatever adjustments we need that our lives would honor him. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's servants said, amen. God bless you. Shake 13 hands and you're free to go.